the old great Psalm 100. Psalm 100 bids us, as his creation and his people, to worship him because of who he is and because of what he's done and because of who we are in relation to him. Listen to these great words. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful singing. Know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting and his faithfulness is to all generations. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time together. Lord, we pray that your word and our time studying it together this morning would help us to better and more frequently and more passionately and more loudly and more theologically and more corporately shout to you. That we would serve you with gladness and that we would come before you on our Sunday mornings and maybe even in our homes and maybe even driving by ourselves in our cars. That we would come before you with joyful singing and we would recognize that you are God and we are not. And Lord, worship is yours. If you have made us for yourself and we are sheep and you are the shepherd, then you tell us how we should be sheep. And you tell us how we should follow the shepherd. And so, Lord, I pray that you would remove all agendas here this morning, either mine or anyone else who's here, that our agenda would be to know you and to do your worship according to your word so that you get the glory, that our worship would be with others in mind so that it isn't about getting what we want. And it isn't about, Lord, cloud nine experiences that last 15 minutes and fade as soon as we leave these doors. So, Lord, let us, as your people and as your creation, recognize your bigness and our smallness, and let us come to worship today to think about worship, even in thinking on worship, doing worship. Let us do it according to your word, according to your promises, which we have in Christ. So we thank you for him. We thank you that we can be together to think on him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, everyone has a booklet, I hope. And sometimes we have fill in the blanks on a Saturday seminar. Today we don't. I don't know. I haven't really decided what the best way to do on that is. What the best way to do for that is. Because some of you like fill in the blanks. Some of you don't. And anyway, so you have an outline there without much of a fill-in-the-blank at all. But the intention is that you'll take notes in between what's there in your outline and in your notes. And so I hope you brought a pen. If you didn't bring a pen with you, I think there's some pens out there at the table. You might want to run and get them. We'll reference various verses that you might want to write down, those references. We might have various quotes that you might want to just scribble something about. And so get your pen ready, not your pan, your pen. Okay, page one in your notes is the plan of worship in redemptive history. And if you've thumbed through already, you see I got illiterate. Not illiterate, I alliterated. There's a big difference there, isn't there? Alliterated, these are all P's here. It just kind of came to be that these were all P's. Related to our talk on corporate worship. And so the first is a plan of worship. And we sometimes preachers alliterate things. They put the same letter throughout an outline just to help you remember that. And so hopefully it might mean that on a Sunday morning you remember that there were a bunch of P's at that Saturday seminar in worship. And maybe you only remember four of them, but maybe that'll help you. And so just the fact that they're P's that that might come to mind a little more easily than other words with different letters. So this one's the plan of worship in redemptive history. We have to start out by asking ourselves, by thinking through how it came to be that we worship God and how it works into His overall plan in history. And so basically what you have here in your notes, these 8 points, is a flow in development through this Bible chronologically on how God's plan for worship has developed and how it has grown to be what it is. So the first thing is worship is the creational purpose, or what we could call the chief end of mankind. That's old language, chief end of mankind. It's from the Westminster Confession of Faith. It asks the question, rather the catechism asks the question, what is man's chief end? And it responds with, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. So that's what we were made to do. I think it's right. It's not right because it's the Westminster Catechism. That's made by men, yes, but I think that reflects Scripture. You see it in verses like Isaiah 43, verse 7, where God refers to everyone who He formed and made, whom I created for my glory. You see that? Who He made, He created for His glory. And so we were made for His glory. We were made to worship Him. We were made, as Adam and Eve did before the fall, to walk with God in the cool of the day. And walking with God in the cool of the day means more than just we walk together. We go on walks. This is fellowship, relationship. This is some oneness even in that. He has made us in His own image. And so worship is the creational purpose. It's the beginning of the Bible. It's the theme all the way through. It is the chief end of mankind. But you know the story, I hope. The second point in your notes is the fall, which means separation from God and the distortion of worship. As soon as Adam and Eve sin, remember, what do? They go and hide. Hide is the opposite of worship, isn't it? And you even think of the lies given from the serpent, believed by Adam and Eve, especially Eve. And what was one of those lies? You can what? You can be like God. Being like God, again, is the opposite of worship. It's flipping the worship principle where worship extols Him, exalts Him, lifts Him high, magnifies Him. Psalm 100, what we've read already, is worship. Well, then, if that is the case, wanting to be like God is the opposite of worship, or it's sin. Or we could use it in the words of Romans 3. All men have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. They don't seek His glory. They don't want to glorify Him. So now, this side of Genesis 3, there's separation from God and there's a distortion of worship. When I say distortion of worship, what I mean is that everyone worships. Everyone worships. You say, well, not an agnostic, not an atheist. Yeah, they do. They exalt things. Even if it's a car, even if it's a person, even if it's themselves, even if it's the mirror, even if it's money, even if it's career. They worship something. That's why we have heroes. It's in us to worship. In one sense, there's nothing wrong with having the right heroes, according to Hebrews 13. Mark those who went before you and did it well. You know, Hebrews 11 is that great hall of faith we sometimes call it, that those who've gone before us are a model for us and an example for us. Those are good heroes, but a lot of times, especially in the sports arena for kids, heroes become a distortion of it, and it's really close to worship, isn't it? It's in them to worship, and so as parents, you have to pull them from, yes, not just liking some sports guy, but trying to keep them from nearly worshiping some sports guy. So Adam and Eve hide, and now worship doesn't disappear. Worship gets distorted. You can see this in the third point. Worship is to be restored, but not without complexity. Already in Genesis 3, you have a promise that Satan will be defeated. Adam and Eve will be somehow fixed in this. Their offspring somehow will be blessed by a promise that God is going to fulfill through her, what? her seed. The seed of the woman is what will conquer the serpent. But it is a slow process, especially in those early chapters of Genesis. As soon as you get to Genesis chapter 4, there's this subtle wording in verses 20 to 22. In Genesis 4, 20 to 22, it's describing Adam and Eve's offspring. And it says that they gave themselves to making and accumulating, and certain groups became known for certain things. These were the people who figured out how to control gold and mold it, and these are the people who got into architecture. But what's interesting about those verses is that there's no mention of God in it. All of a sudden now, something they were made to do, something they were created to do. The image of God means that they do God-like things. God creates. Genesis 4 is describing them creating things. But instead of creating it to God's glory, they're creating it to their own glory. It's an end in and of itself for them. It's not the means by which I glorify God with my cool architecture. For them, it became cool architecture, which is worship, in a sense. And so worship is going to be restored, but not without complexity. I mean, it gets really bad when, in Genesis 6, God has to wipe out almost all of the human race except for Noah and his family. So worship is being restored, but at times you have just a guy, just a family almost on the whole earth that's worshiping God. Genesis 12, remember promises made to Abraham. These are promises that worship is going to be restored. God will have a people. He'll put them in a special place, a special land. He'll make them a great nation, and they'll be a blessing to the whole world. And that's the rest of God's plan, as you see it through the book of Genesis and fulfilled even to this day. So look at the fourth point. Worship then becomes revealed in a localized, formalized law. Genesis is about promises. Exodus begins with the story of whom? Who is it? Moses. Moses is the guy in Exodus. And so when you think of Moses, you think of what? Go ahead. What is that? The law. The law is what we're after here. I mean, it's right on number four, right? How hard was it? I was asking a question, and the answer's right in front of you. Worship is revealed in a localized, formalized law. Remember, they're rescued from Egypt, and then there's Mount Sinai. And on Mount Sinai, Exodus chapter 20, God gives them the Ten Commandments, but not just the Ten Commandments. As it unfolds, it becomes a formalized, centralized, localized, externalized religion. And think about it. What were some of those ways you worshiped God when you were in the era of Moses and who was the priest back then? Aaron? Melchizedek was before. He's in Genesis. But in Aaron, you have this sacrificial system, right? And so worship back then meant this thing you do. We saw it last week with Leviticus 10, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron. They were burning something on the altar. They burned something. It's something you do. Remember, the Hebrew word for worship at this time is to bow. And so it's an action-oriented thing. That's why if you see the weeping wall, the prayer wall in Jerusalem today, you will see rabbis and Orthodox Jews doing this. Have you seen that? The bowing thing? That's worship. That's worship in their context and in their understanding of what worship is to be. Yes, it's prayer, but there is something about worship happening just in the bodily movement. And so you have this, the Old Testament, that Moses and Aaron are given for the people a whole program of how God is going to be worshipped through these ritualistic, externalized, and centralized things. When I say centralized or localized, what I mean is that it's supposed to get to a specific location, right? Remember, in Exodus, God is taking them to the what? To the promised land. And going to the promised land is not just, hey, it'll be better there. Hey, you got to live somewhere, so I've picked a really nice place for you. You know, it's better than Northeast Heights. You know, it's not about, you know, real estate, location, location, location. This is about worship and blessing and God's presence. And so there's a place you do that. And then within that place, that city, you know, you've got the land, you've got the holy city, Jerusalem. And within that holy city, Jerusalem, what was the centerpiece of that in the Old Testament? The temple. So you have God now right there. There's God. That's what I mean by localized. You might want to write those words down, that worship is, well, it's in your notes, localized and formalized. It's externalized. That's worship in the Old Testament until we get to number five, the cross. The cross becomes the final and only means of worship. Really, the truth is, as we find out later on, no one actually was saved in the Old Testament through this worship they were doing. They were saved in the promises of God before that, but despite the law that they were told to exercise. The law had its purpose to drive them back to the promises given to Abraham and to find their forgiveness in Christ, ultimately, this one who is to come. That's all through the Old Testament, this anticipation that one is coming. And so he comes, and he dies, and he's risen, and he becomes the only means of worship. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Coming to the Father isn't just, hey, I want to go to heaven. You know, if the Father's not in hell, the Father's in heaven, I don't want to go to hell, so I guess I'll go to heaven. That's not what it's about. Being the means by which we come to the Father means the means by which we come to worship the true and living God. The sixth thing here in your notes is Jesus' teaching on worship. It's not only that the cross is the means by which we worship him, but turn with me to John chapter 4, if you would, in your Bible. A familiar passage to many of you, but I want to look at it at maybe a slightly different angle than you're used to. John chapter 4 is Jesus' account, his interaction with the woman at the well. And remember, she's a Samaritan. And Samaritans were half Jew, half Gentile. And Samaritans were essentially a race that was bred out of bondage. They're in Babylonian captivity, the Jewish people are, and mingling Jewish with other races produced Samaritans, and Samaritans were worse than they were worse than being an enemy of God to the Jews of this time, because they were those who came to be because of the rebellion in the Old Testament of God's people marrying not God's people, which God was continually forbidding and continually judging for. And so Jesus encounters her. Normally, a good Jew would walk around Samaria, even though it was further. Jesus walks through Samaria. Not only that, he stops at a well, and there's a woman there, and he asks her for some water, which no one would have done. No one would have even talked with her, let alone asked her for water out of her bucket. So look at verse 19. She says, "I perceive that you're a prophet." So she asks him a theological question. "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people, the Jews, say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." The issue is location. Is it Mount Gerizim for the Samaritans, or is the place of worship instead Jerusalem, like the Jews say? So she's asking Jesus, which one do you go by? Which one do you think? Because he's being nice to a Samaritan, so maybe he's a Jew who doesn't think it's Jerusalem you worship God, it's Mount Gerizim you worship God. Interesting question. She says to him, "Where do you think we worship?" Look at verse 21. He says, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." Notice, an hour is coming. And even now is really what it's saying. The hour's coming, and it's already here. But notice that means a change, doesn't it? Jesus isn't saying they wrongfully worshipped on that mountain, that the Jews wrongfully worshipped in Jerusalem. He's not saying that. He's saying there's a time coming, in fact, it's now, when people won't worship on a mountain. You won't have to say God is there. He's up there. He's in that temple. He's on that hill. He's in that city. He says, look at verse 22, "You worship what you don't know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." He's not going to pretend like the Old Testament wasn't clear about where to worship. Jerusalem was the holy city. "But an hour is coming," verse 23, "and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to be his worshipers. Notice spirit and truth. The spirit here doesn't mean the Holy Spirit. And we sometimes say spirit and truth worship is head and heart worship. Have you heard that before? Yeah, if you've heard that before, you've been here for, you know, some length of time. We say that often here. And that's true, but notice how you get to heart and head. It's because it's not in a mountain. Spirit here is that it's done inside of you. It's done in your spirit. It's done in your inner being. God can be cherished not in one single location in the world, but he can be cherished in people's hearts. And so that leads to God being worshipped in our thoughts and in our emotions, or head and heart. But notice, that's a change of locality, we could say. Now there's a delocalization of worship. Do you see that? Before it was, you want to worship? Well, here's what you do. You go there. You go to Jerusalem. You bring your sacrifice. You burn something. It's something you do with your hands. It's something you move with your body. All of a sudden now, there's no movement involved. All of a sudden now, there's no placement involved. Worship happens when people worship him in spirit and in truth, or head and heart. Think about the seventh thing in your notes here. Hebrews, the book of Hebrews on worship. Hebrews, better than any other New Testament book, describes the change from Old Testament worship to New Testament worship. It says that there's a new priest, it says there's a new covenant, and hence there are new ways of worshiping him. It's done on a spiritual mountain now, Mount Zion, not Mount Sinai, which was a real, yes, fiery, yes, powerful, yes, worship-worthy mountain where God revealed himself to his people, but now he has people worshiping him on Mount Zion, which actually, according to Hebrews chapter 12, isn't really a place. It's where his people worship, wherever they are. And then the eighth thing in your notes, the New Testament epistles, they give a prescription for the worship in life and in the church. All kinds of things. Two places you might want to write down. 1 Corinthians 14 is one of the clearest descriptions of what the church should do when it comes together, but Paul is approaching worship in 1 Corinthians 14 through the lens of what the church there is doing wrong. Does that make sense? It's an issue of whether you talk about what's right or whether you try to fix what's wrong. You can tell your kids, here's what good kids do, or you can say, you shouldn't be doing that, you shouldn't be doing this, you shouldn't be doing that. Well, 1 Corinthians 14 is a lot about what they're doing wrong that needs to be fixed, and so it has to be viewed through that lens, but it is very, very helpful of a chapter to tell us what the church can and should be doing when it comes together. Also, the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. Those are letters written from Paul to pastors, and he's telling them, for instance, in 1 Timothy, it's actually stated as such, I'm writing these things to you so that you will know how you ought to behave in the household of God. I want to tell you what the church is going to be, what it should be, how it operates, how it functions. Here's the leaders. Here's how you take care of widows. Here's what the leader should do. So preach the word, read the scriptures until I come. It tells the church what it should do. So, conclusion here. Worship in the New Testament, you might want to write down these big words. Worship in the New Testament becomes de-institutionalized, de-localized, and de-externalized. I know those are big words. You haven't used them this week, probably, right? De-institutionalized, de-localized, de-externalized. What that means is, in the Old Testament, there was an institution of worship. There was a package of worship. Things get a little more loose in the New Testament, don't they? That's why there is so much variance among churches, especially culture to culture. It's delocalized in that there are churches everywhere. And a church is wherever a church meets. Church is people, so wherever they meet, that's a church. If it's a church like it's described in Scripture. We'll talk about that a little bit later. And it's de-externalized so that worship isn't about my actions so much. Worship is what's done in my heart and in my head, and that may seek an outlet in physical actions like raising hands. It might seek an outlet in bowing because I can't help it. I feel like I need to get low. But bowing by itself in the New Testament isn't worship. Worship is what happens in the heart as God in Jesus Christ is cherished, as he is loved and pursued and magnified and seen as worthy. So, that's the plan of worship. Any questions on that? It's important. That might seem redundant for some of you, but it is important for us to keep that in mind so that we don't divorce ourselves from the Old Testament Bible we have or smooth it out so that it all looks the same so that we think, yeah, basically, they worship just like we do. It's just they also had these animal things they did. Well, that's not really true. So, with that in mind, let's also think through page 2, the presence of worship. Let's talk about God's presence as the point of worship. Now, this is overlap a bit with what we just saw, but we need to see that the presence of God is a consuming biblical theme. That the chart we just did, the flow of development we just saw in the Bible on page 1, is really about the presence of God. You think of the presence of God showing up and talking to Abraham. Not everyone. At that time, basically, just Abraham. You know, the burning bush with Moses. Then there's Mount Sinai, where now there are a people that God has for himself, and he's revealing himself to them. And it's his presence that's among them. It's his presence that leads them. Eventually, God has them build the tabernacle, which is going to be this tent for God as they travel. And so when they set up camp for themselves at night, they set up camp for God that night too. And he is now in the middle of their camp. He's now moved in to their neighborhood, to put it in a colloquial sort of way. He's there in their midst, and they're happy about it. It's better than he might show up, he might not. Sometimes he's a pillar of cloud over there, a pillar of fire over there. I don't know if we'll see it tonight. I don't know if we'll be led. I don't know if that cloud will start moving, and we'll know to pick up our things and follow after it. And so with the tabernacle, that's an important thing, but it needs a permanent place, and that's the temple. Remember, the temple is the presence of God in a city of the presence of God, in a land of the presence of God, and God is there unlike he was in Alaska in the first century. You say, God is everywhere. Yeah, he was everywhere, but he was not demonstrating his presence in Alaska, even though it wasn't called Alaska, you know what I mean, that thing that sticks out up there. He wasn't demonstrating his presence there like he was demonstrating his presence before Jesus in Jerusalem, the holy city. So the presence of God is a consuming biblical theme. And now, look at the second point, the presence of God can be in everyday life. If the Holy Spirit dwells within us, you might want to read John 14 and 16 if you're wondering about that and wanting to read more. The indwelling Holy Spirit within us means that now our hearts are the what? The temple. I mean, the temple got destroyed for a reason. I'm not saying, hey, Christians destroyed the temple. No, it was the Romans, but it was prophesied, right? Jesus said, not one stone will be left upon another. Do you think that wasn't a sign? That was a sign. And if you're thinking that maybe wasn't a sign, well, the day that Jesus was crucified, the veil was torn in two. It's a symbol of access to God. It's a symbol that now God isn't in there and you go in there once a year to get the presence of God. The presence of God now is in hearts. He indwells hearts, which means then that now this deinstitutionalized, delocalized worship can be everywhere and in everything. What's the passage for this? Worship can be in everything? What's the passage? 1 Corinthians 10:31, right? Even though it doesn't say worship, it says whatever we do, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do to the glory of God. Here's an interesting thought. I'm not so sure about the answer, but I'm not positive you can find 1 Corinthians 10:31, that principle, in the Old Testament. Because if you're going to eat and drink as worship to God, an Old Testament Jew wouldn't have thought every meal. What meals would they have thought of? The festivals, the special meals, right? If you said meals for worship, they would have said, yeah, we got about 7 of them. And we would say, no, every meal. So I'm not so sure you can find 1 Corinthians 10:31 in the Old Testament. Now, should they have done it? In a sense, yes. Is that what worship is and was before the fall? Yes. But remember, God is restoring his plan of worship slowly, bit by bit, isn't he? And so now when Jesus comes and the Holy Spirit indwells our hearts, worship can be in everything we do. That's what we're going to talk about tomorrow morning for our mothers. We're going to talk about a mother's daily tasks to the glory of God from 1 Corinthians 10:31. Because I think the busiest people in all the world are moms. And I think that because of the kind of work that they do, it's maybe harder for them to worship God in their work than anybody else almost. But if mom's jobs are mundane, you know, you think of a stay-at-home mom. I know my wife, the cycle of dishes, the cycle of clothes, the cycle of cleanup, the cycle of organization. I mean, she's just on a cycle. I mean, it's, you know, it's overwhelming for me just to watch, let alone do. I couldn't do it. So that kind of mundane work, so it seems, is really similar to what it says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, that whether you eat or drink, because you do that all the time. Eating and drinking, the simplest, most mundane, taken for granted kind of thing you do, do it to the glory of God. So we'll talk about that tomorrow morning. Let me give you a couple of quotes that I'll also mention tomorrow morning, and then we'll leave this point. Listen to Leland Ryken, a guy who writes a book on the Puritans. The Puritans did this really well. He wrote, "The Puritans determined to make earthly things divine, not by forbidding them, but by infusing them with holiness." He writes, "This renders every task of intrinsic value and integrates every vocation with a Christian's spiritual life. It makes every job consequential by making it the arena for glorifying and obeying God and expressing one's love through service to his neighbor." Notice that. It makes every job consequential by making it an arena for glorifying God. So the question is that all that worship is now? Is that all that worship is? Now that Jesus has come and the Holy Spirit's in our hearts, is worship just what you do? John Cotton, one of the Puritans, said, "God is in the barn and he's in the chapel." But, he said, the worship between them might be different. It is still worship, but the worship between them might be different. And what he means is, there is a difference in daily worship and corporate worship. And that's what our Saturday seminar focuses on. Not daily worship. That'll be tomorrow morning. This Saturday seminar focuses on corporate worship, when we come together. And there is a difference. So look at the third point, the presence of God in New Testament corporate worship. I want to talk to you about the special presence of God in the church gathering. Hopefully we can admit that the presence of God is in our hearts every day. And the presence of God isn't in this building. This isn't like a sanctified building. We got holy drywall and holy carpet, and you know, you can only get it at those places that also sells priest collars and, you know, communion supplies or something. No, it's just stuff. It's just drywall, like you have drywall. They might come in the 12-inch sheets because it's industrial, but other than that, it's the same exact thing. That's a little thing for Paul there, because he's into drywall. Okay. Special presence of God is in the church gathering, and it is special. It's not like the shop. It's not like when Paul's overseeing guys doing mudding and doing drywall. The presence of God is there with him, and by God's grace, it's amazing. The Holy Spirit's in his heart. That's unthinkable. It's amazing. It's unparalleled based on what happened before the Holy Spirit came. We don't want to minimize it in any way, but we don't want to make it uniform either. and say that that is the extent of worship now. Because then we would say, Sundays, what's Sundays? I've been worshiping God on Saturday and Friday and Thursday. I worship God in whatever I do. So what am I going to do? I'm going to go on a picnic with my family. I'm going to go hiking. I'm going to ride my mountain bike. That's worship. Why do I need other people for worship? That's the question. So turn now to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And I'm going to go through this a little more quickly. We have messages on this. If you are interested in any of these points, you might want to ask me about them, and I can point you to a longer version of maybe almost any point we're talking about this morning in a message that we've already done. But look at 1 Peter 2, verse 5. This is temple language he uses of the New Testament church. And he says, you are living stones. Each person is a stone, or a brick, we could say, being built up. Notice it's being progressively built up. It's growing as a spiritual house, think temple, for a holy priesthood, which now we're priests, which means we have direct access to God, to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Sacrifices, Old Testament, something you did with your hands, something you burned, something you cut, something you killed. No, here, this is our lives. This is our worship. It's acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Notice that picture here of the church now being a spiritual temple. And it's a temple that's not made with hands. It's a temple that is people. And each stone is meant to go together. You've probably heard me say this if you've been at Desert Springs long at all, but especially in our new members class, we talk about how a brick by itself is just a brick, and it makes a ridiculously heavy paperweight or something for vandals to throw through a window. But a brick by itself, what is it? It's supposed to work with other bricks. A brick is supposed to make up a wall. In fact, when you have bricks together, you don't say, wow, that's a really good stack of bricks. You call it something else. It's called a wall now, right? The bricks go together to make up something unified. But what was it originally? It was parts. Remember the body picture for the church? Many members, one body. And so that implies that we come together. That implies a unifying to make up the household of God, not just in a spiritual way, but it means something about we come together, and coming together, it's like as if bricks got stacked on another and we built a household for the dwelling place of God. That's what this is saying. Because remember, temple language means presence. Temple equals presence of God. And so if the New Testament says we are the temple, but it doesn't just say you are the temple and he lives in your heart, but it says you are the temple as you are living stones that make a house being built up. So when someone gets saved and becomes a Christian, it's a stone that's laid on top of another. But that means coming together for that temple experience, we could say. There's something about the special presence of God in corporate worship. Another passage is 1 Corinthians 14, verse 25. Talks about an unbeliever being in your midst. And it says the prayer would be that he would sense that God is truly among you. Again, I think that means something about the special presence of God as the church meets together. Also, under number 3, there are special prescriptions for the church gathering. Prescription, you know what that is when you pick it up at the Smith's Pharmacy? It's something basically they're telling you to do, something they're telling you to take. They even tell you right on it how to take it. Take 1-3 times daily after food or your stomach will blow up. You know, something like that. The prescription there is telling you how to do it. And we have in Scripture biblical phrases, in the New Testament especially, for a special kind of worship, this corporate worship. In the New Testament, we find these phrases. You might want to write these phrases down. When you come together. When you come together, and then Paul will say, do this, do that, do this, don't do that. When you come together implies meeting together, but he says what they should do when they come together. You can find the phrase assemble or assembly, assembling themselves, or when they meet, or a meeting of the church, like it's found through Acts, or like I said, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15 is the reference, that you would know how to conduct yourself in the household of God. So God tells us what our worship services should be like. That's the point. God tells us what should go into our worship services, not down to the minute detail. We don't have an order in Scripture, do we? Now, we've got some principles. We'll talk about those in a little bit. Things like reading the Scriptures, things like preaching the Scriptures, singing the Scriptures. We said last Sunday, it's Scripture saturated and it's Scripture directed. But there's a lot the New Testament doesn't say, and that's why there's a lot of flexibility, and that's why there's a lot of differences among churches. Because there's a lot of freedom in the New Testament, amazingly so. It doesn't say sing three songs, or one song, or no songs, or 15 songs. It doesn't say services should be an hour, or 2 hours, or 10 hours. We don't know exactly in a lot of those, but we do have some things that clarify for us what not to do and offer for us the things that we should do. Here's a question. If God tells us what to do, not down to the minute detail, but if God tells us what to do and what should be in our Sunday morning gatherings, if we mess with that, will the presence of God be reduced or limited or in some way affected in our experience? You see what I'm saying? Worship is about the presence of God being in our midst. That's what we want. That's what we say we want. We're hungry for Him. God inhabits the praises of His people. But what if they get those praises wrong? What if they start pursuing things that He isn't said to do? Will He then withdraw something of His Spirit in their midst? Perhaps. I mean, His Spirit is everywhere, but His Spirit is not shown and demonstrated as clearly everywhere as it is others. You say, well, the ones that do the weird stuff seem to be the most excited. That doesn't necessarily mean that that's the presence of God, though, does it? And it doesn't necessarily mean that if we get it right, on a scale of 1 to 10, it's going to be an 11. You know, cloud 9. Not necessarily. But I would say it's our responsibility to get it right. And as we get it wrong and as we're careless and as we add things to His worship and try to trust in those, I think generally, yes, we will probably have less of His experience, less of His the experience of His presence. Let's put it that way. And if we have less of the experience of His presence, it may mean that in order for it to feel like it's really His presence, we're going to have to hype it up a bit in order for it to feel like this is really powerful. Does that make sense? So the hype then might be man-made, which is certainly possible because you can go, you know, you can go watch the Green Bay Packers and there's hype. It doesn't mean the Holy Spirit's a Green Bay fan. You know, that's one place the Holy Spirit even thinks it's too cold. Sorry, bad joke. All right, page 3, let's go through this. The principles of worship, we're basically on the cusp of talking about this already. The principles of worship are first, the regulative principle. This is the principle we saw on Sunday. This last Sunday, we looked at Leviticus 10:1. Remember, it was the story of Nadab and Abihu, and they offered, what was it called? Strange fire. Unpermitted fire, and it said different than that which God had commanded. Fire which God had not commanded. So here is the regulative principle in a sentence, and it might sound confusing to you, but maybe you can write it down and think about it. We do what God commands, not anything He hasn't forbidden. We do what God commands in our worship of Him, not anything that He hasn't forbidden. So if you say, I want to do interpretive dancing. And we say, let's not. And then you say, well, it's not forbidden in the Bible. We would say, yeah, we know that. But it isn't commanded in the Bible. Remember Leviticus 10:1, Nadab and Abihu were killed because they added to his worship, not because they did something that was forbidden in the commandments of worship. We can't add to his worship, because as soon as we add to it, we're adding something that we've made up and we're putting our trust in that. It comes down to a trust issue. Having preaching in a service probably isn't the wise thing to do. You know, I mean, think about it. It's not as effective as Super Bowl commercials. You know, Super Bowl commercials hook you. You love them. They're funny. You know, a guy talking for 45 minutes without any magic show? This really isn't that interesting, is it? You know, I mean, if you flip through the channels and you stop on a guy talking about love on PBS, have you ever seen that bald guy about love? I don't know who he is, but I'm never interested. I keep going. I'm not going to stop and listen to some guy, especially kind of a flaky, non-Christian sort of just, I got some thoughts about love. You know, he's smiling real big and doing that. And I'm not stopping for that. But no doubt the world would come to church and go, why am I stopping here? I'm going to keep on going. I'm going to go down and get a sandwich instead. And so it's whether we trust God or not to bless the thing he prescribes rather than invent and trust something he hasn't prescribed. That way he gets the glory. So that's why it's important. This regulative principle, it regulates, that's what it means. It regulates Scripture. It regulates our worship by Scripture. Now, some debate on how the regulative principle is to be applied. Because the New Testament doesn't talk about instruments, some church traditions don't believe in instruments in the singing of God, and so they'll do a cappella. Some will interpret Colossians 3:16, which says, sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. They will say, hymns and spiritual songs is another way of describing psalms. And so we should only sing psalms. It's called psalmody or psalm singing. Some churches, Carl Truman, who was with us a year ago for our Saturday seminar weekend on the Reformation, he goes to a church that only sings psalms. Not because he thinks that's the only way, but he says, you know, it's safe. I think he's right. We'll talk about psalm singing a little bit later, but there, yes, are differences of opinion as to how far we go in applying the regulative principle. But there's no denying the regulative principle. There's no, I don't think, being fair with Scripture and being free with inventing and introducing new things in our worship of God when God killed Nadab and Abihu for it. And I don't see anything different in the New Testament but that he says, do this, do this, do this. When you come together, here's what you should do. That's the regulative principle. Any questions on that one before we move on? We'll weave that back into various thoughts as we go through, but any questions on the regulative principle or anything before that? Hey, not all at once, okay? Okay, well, if they come up, feel free to ask. Look at the second one here, the revelation and response principle. What I mean by revelation and response principle is that we respond to revelation. We don't come initiating worship to God. He spoke first, then we responded. He loved us first, and then we responded with love back to him. That's 1 John, not that we first loved him. He first loved us and gave himself for us. So think of Psalm 145, verse 3, a verse that says, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. Great is the Lord is revelation. It reveals who God is. Great is the Lord, and that could be developed in any number of ways. He's great in his sovereignty. He's great in his goodness. He's great in his providence. He's great in his mercy. He's great in his condescension to us. He's great in his exaltation above us. Great is the Lord. That's revelation, God revealing himself to us, but he's to be greatly praised. That's response. So revelation in response is a paradigm that's important. And for some churches, this means we will begin our worship services only with scripture reading. Some churches are so committed to this that they say, we hear from God before we presume to tell Him how much we love Him. We get this order right in our worship by doing scripture reading first, where He speaks to us, and then we respond with singing. Now, I agree with the revelation response principle, but I think it can be applied in a number of different ways. But I think it's important at least to have it in the back of our minds through our worship services. Even if we don't begin with revelation, scripture reading, we still try to, as we'll find out as we go through this and get through some specifics, we try to at DSC to do songs that talk about God before we do songs that directly praise God. In other words, we tend to do songs that deal with revelation before we do songs that deal with response. Does that make sense? A mighty fortress is our God, is revelation. I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship you. That chorus, that's response. Revelation and response. We probably wouldn't begin with, I love you, Lord. We're getting ahead of ourselves. We'll get back to the order of service and even how we plan services here at DSC. But notice, great is the Lord, greatly to be praised, means He spoke first, we respond. If He had not spoken, we would not know. If He did not go calling for Adam and Eve, they'd still be hiding. Dead, but still hiding. Right? I mean, if He didn't go calling for us, we would still be hiding. And so there's a revelation and response principle it's important to consider for our worship. And one implication is that the more revelation we have, the better our response should be. Do you see that? It's not just an order thing. Revelation happens first, then response happens. It's also a commensurate thing. With the amount of revelation given, you should respond in great ways. Remember, great is the Lord, so He's to be praised greatly. Now, we can never do that, can we? As great as He is, how great is He? You say, infinitely great. How great your praise? I'd give it a 2, you know. I'm really trying to think and to concentrate and to praise Him, and my heart won't seem to leap off the ground but just an inch, and I want it to be in heaven almost, you know, in response to God. Well, my response isn't so good, but there is something about the more revelation we're given, the more it's required of us. To him who much is given, much is what? Required. So you see in this? Let me just get into the emotions thing right away. Jonathan Edwards was a pastor during the Great Awakening. And during the Great Awakening, a lot of conservative ministers were nervous about some of the extremes of worship that were taking place. During that time, people were falling on the ground, much like you might see on TV, I guess. We don't have any footage of what it was like in the Great Awakening, but they were falling to the ground. There were sometimes even trembling. People were very emotional in their response to God. And a lot of conservative ministers were very critical of the Great Awakening. Yale University invited Edwards to come and preach to the students of Yale and to address this issue. And he did, but he said, most of it's really good, much to the chagrin of the board of Yale. They were hoping conservative Jonathan Edwards, one of our best pupils, would, you know, come in and tell the Yale students that the Great Awakening had these extremes that were very dangerous. And so what he said is, I don't fault any Christian for a response as long as it's warranted with that much truth. Does that make sense? I don't fault anyone. Let's do a scale of 1 to 10. On a scale of 1 to 10, passions, and it's that person with the arms, you know, they have extensions on their arms. They're so into this. And, you know, I mean, they're just at the front. They're maybe slightly making a spectacle of themselves. And they're very vivacious in their worship of God. Say that's a 9 on a scale of 1 to 10 for the fervency of worship. Edward said, as long as their truth, O meter, is also commensurate, a scale of 1 to 10, let's say what they are thinking about at that point is deep truth, it's a 9. Now, how do you gauge truth? So if you try to do this on a Sunday morning, you're going to think, you know, I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship you. Yeah, I know that's not a 10. I think we can go ahead and say that. But who's to say, if you really ponder that, what really can happen in your heart as you really ponder it? The problem with repetition in our singing isn't that we're repetitious. It's that we're thoughtless while we're repetitious. If I encouraged you to continue to sing the name Jesus, but I walked you through what to ponder as you sang the name Jesus, and maybe we would flash up different things about the name Jesus. The name means God saves. So what if we just camped out on that one and we said, sing the name Jesus back to him, but ponder it as God saves. Now all of a sudden, this little word with repetition, which would appear to be at 1 on a scale of 1 to 10 on the truthometer, can all of a sudden find itself to be very potent and very theological. It might actually deserve some responses. Some fervent responses. And so what Edwards would say to a church like ours, I believe, is that DSC, your problem is not that there is too much response to so little truth. It's that you know so much truth and respond so very little. So do you see that there's that revelation response commensurate principle? It's first chronology. You got to get the order right. Revelation, then response. But you got to get it commensurate so that when we read the scriptures, we will respond passionately to the truth that's there in that, which means a mental exercise, yes. That's the revelation and response principle. Thirdly, look at the receiving, not giving principle. What I mean by this is that when we come on Sunday mornings, we don't come to give to God. We come to get from God. We could go through any number of passages, especially in the Psalms, about how we glorify Him. What one of the Psalms says, I glorify the Lord by bringing my empty cup to Him, essentially. Saying, fill my cup. I mean, that's not saying, Lord, I came to give you a fancy cup. It's, Lord, I've got an empty cup. The cup is me. I'm the empty cup, and I'm glorifying you by showing my emptiness, my need, in asking you to fill me up. Listen to what Psalm 50 says. God says to his people, I'm not going to take a young bull out of your house. I'm not going to take male goats out of your folds, because every beast of the forest is mine. It's not like I need your animals. I have animals all over this world. I made them. I can pluck them out. I can take care of them. I can kill them. I have the cattle on 1,000 hills, he says. Every bird of the mountain is mine. Everything that moves in the field is mine. He says, if I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. God doesn't get hungry. But even if God were hungry, he wouldn't say to his people, my people, I'm hungry. I mean, he has cattle. He's not hurting here. He doesn't need us to cut his meat for him. Okay? I mean, even if he needed to eat, which he doesn't. So we don't come to serve him. Instead, he goes on to say, call upon me in your day of trouble, and I will rescue you, and you will glorify me. Do you see who gets the glory there? The helper, not the helpee, not the person who needs the help. And so we come to worship not by saying, Lord, I'm giving you great praise In your giving, you glorify God by getting. And you get from God by singing, yes. We sometimes think that like our singing is giving praise to God, when really what we could think about is singing is God giving truth to us to edify our hearts. He's given us the blessing of singing. For some reason, it stirs our hearts. It cheers our hearts. But we don't come to our worship to give. We come to get, which means that we come on Sundays needy, recognizing our need. Any questions on that? Anything? No?
Why do you suppose it's so hard for some people to really let go when they do feel the presence, and the song especially? And that you see some churches where they're even dancing in the aisles or right where they're standing, and others they just so they want to inside but keep it just, you know, to where they don't let go.
Yeah.
Feel the Spirit of God.
Right. Did everyone hear that question? How come some people don't, even if they want to in their hearts? How come we have different expressions of worship where some are dancing in the aisles and others maybe are just gripping their hands to make sure they don't clap? I think part of it is a church culture. A church has its own culture. And maybe the church doesn't even want it to be like that. A leadership may want it to be either less expressionful or more expressionful. But sometimes it is what it is, and it sometimes it would feel pretty awkward to be, say, for instance, back there 3/4 of the way in a Sunday morning and just start, you know, dancing a little bit. You might notice some people go, ooh, a dancer, that's new. We don't usually get those here. Okay. And hopefully we would not freak out with certain expressions of worship. Now, here's what we have to talk about eventually, is that there is a fine line between being free in our expressions to do that and being selfish, not realizing that we're distracting others. So in one sense, I would say eventually this gets a little too crazy, and you'd have instead 500 watchers instead of 500 worshipers. Now, that's a tough balance, and I'm certainly not wouldn't want to judge someone's heart in why they're doing it. But I would say worship should be self-controlled. We see that in 1 Corinthians 14, even in the miraculous gifts, tongues, prophecy, with all things, let there be self-control. And so I would say no one should get so carried away in their worship that they no longer control themselves or are no longer thinking about others around them.
But isn't there a balance? Because I think the person that is more of a frozen type of person sometimes actually stops the Spirit from mm-hmm. entering them and feeling His presence.
Absolutely. That was my next point, is that it's really no different than the person who won't sing selfishly. And what we said last Sunday is Colossians 3:16 says, sing to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And what I said last Sunday is that if people around you can't hear you, think about it, you may be disobeying that verse. You might not be obeying Colossians 3:16 if someone can't hear you. And, you know, even if it's a shrill, bad sound, you know, take some voice lessons or something if you want to, but don't not sing because you're off key. You have to sing in obedience to God and mindful of those around you. And so, yes, I think you're right, that if someone was so frozen, so detached from what was going on, and you have too many people doing that, then eventually you have a cold environment that is not edifying the body. In all things, edification is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14. It has to be for edification. And so there can be problems with, there are problems with either extreme. We need to pursue something that is both mindful of God, realistic with ourselves, and mindful of others. Good question. We'll get into more of that a little bit later. Yeah, Jason?
I've got a question about the regulative principle.
Mm-hmm.
With the story, which is in the Old Testament, about the strange fire and all that, what I'm wondering is how that is in the context of Old Testament, which is the formalized law, as you said, how right. how is that applied to New Testament, which is so much more life-oriented?
Right, great point. We see in the New Testament commandments on how to do worship. And so we don't have in the New Testament it stated so clearly. Leviticus 10:1 is the clearest statement of it. Just like we went to Nehemiah 8 last week to show a picture of worship, even though we were trying to show a picture of New Testament worship, it just happens to be that the best narrative of it is actually in the Old Testament. I think it's the same thing with Leviticus 10:1. The clearest verse on this principle is in the Old Testament, but the principle certainly is in the New Testament as you go through 1 Corinthians 14 and the pastoral epistles. As you go through all of the epistles, you see Paul saying, when you come together, you do this. And you have a lot of times principles of, and don't do this, and don't do that. And you find some commandments, I don't have them listed here, but you do find some commandments, especially in Paul, where he's saying, I didn't tell you to do that. And so we don't see a kind of freedom that now gets rid of that principle or eradicates that principle. It does transform that principle, and I think that's a really important thing to note. I'm glad you brought that up. The New Testament spiritual, spirit and truth, delocalized, decentralized, de-externalized kind of worship transforms that regulative principle so now it isn't as ritualistic as it was back then. I mean, whatever the strange fire Nadab and Abihu offered, it doesn't sound like it was that big, does it? I mean, I don't know, but it was different than that which the Lord commanded. And we're really, you know, on shaky ground to start trying to think of what it was. But in the New Testament, yes, there's freedom within the commandments for what we're supposed to do. Does that make sense? There's freedom in the liveliness of it. There's freedom in the order of it. There's freedom even in the frequency of it. Remember the Lord's Supper. As often as you do it, do unto the Lord. As often as you eat at the Lord's table. So as often as you do it, you know, for some means once a year. For some it means once a week. But it doesn't allow us to not do it. And it doesn't allow us to change it into something else. Instead of the Lord's Supper, we've invented a new sacrament. It's called soccer. Well, that's just soccer. That doesn't picture the gospel, does it? Oh, well, we've made something up so that it kind of looks like the gospel. Why don't we just use what Jesus told us to use? He said to do this. And so that's where the regulative principle applies in the New Testament, is by not adding sacraments, like the Roman Catholic Church has done, frankly. You know, we do sacraments of the Lord's Supper and baptism because these are strict ordinances which picture symbols of grace. They're a symbol of grace. They're a symbol of the gospel. That's why, for instance, we don't have a third ordinance, foot washing. Some churches do. Some churches think there are three ordinances, Lord's Supper, baptism, and foot washing. And we would say, well, no, not foot washing, because the other two picture grace in a special way. And so, yes, we're commanded to do it in some ways, but then you enter into the whole cultural thing, what's cultural, what's not. But it really, it comes down to what is clear about what we should do when we meet together in the context of the church. In other words, when Jesus issues, you know, hey, I'm washing your feet, you should do each other's, is he really saying when you're now a church, when I have left you and empowered you the Holy Spirit, this is what you're going to be about, you're going to be about foot washing? Well, I don't know, because Paul doesn't take that one and run with it like he does 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11, the Lord's Supper becomes this big deal. Does that make sense? Hopefully that answers it. Why don't we stop there?